Congregation, about 30 years after Jesus was born, he then entered into his official public ministry. But just prior to that, for several months, John the Baptist, who was sent by God, came to prepare the way for Jesus by pointing the people to him and by calling them to repentance. And that is what we have detailed in the passage that we have read. And note that this is indeed an Advent passage, although not primarily one regarding Jesus' coming in the flesh, but of his entering the public sphere as the Mighty One, whose sandal strap no one is worthy to unloose. And so, let us try to glean what we can from this account, and also as we especially anticipate meeting the Lord Jesus one day ourselves, at our death one day, and or at his return. And we have the question then this evening, are we ready to meet Jesus? In a sense, John is still calling today. He's still preparing the way today, the way for Jesus. He's calling us to look to the Scripture still, to repent of our sins still, and to look to Jesus still, who is coming again, and to keep on doing these things all our life long and doing them more. Our text is what we have read, the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 1. And I'll just read verse 7 again. It says, "And preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." Jesus' way prepared by John. 3 points: the fulfilling of Scripture, the calling for repentance, the pointing to Jesus. The fulfilling of Scripture, the calling for repentance, and the pointing to Jesus. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is how Mark begins. He is stating in essence that his whole book is the gospel, meaning the good news, the really good news of Jesus. Or at least it's his account of it. The gospel according to Mark, from what he probably heard from Peter, since many believe that Mark was Peter's assistant. And this is the beginning of it, or of his account of it. This is the beginning of his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He immediately emphasizes who it is all about. It is not about himself or any ordinary person, although ordinary persons are certainly included in it. But it is primarily and ultimately about Jesus, about Christ, about the Son of God. And this reminds us of the Apostles' Creed, which we have read. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And since these names are very important, the Heidelberg Catechism explains them as well, and very nicely. And so, if you will, let's just review what they say, what the Catechism says. Question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Answer, because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. In question 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. And then one more, question 33, why is Christ called the Son of God, since we also are the children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, each of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, have a different beginning. Matthew goes back to Abraham. Luke goes back to the birth of John the Baptist, as well as to Adam. John goes back to God and eternity. But Mark begins with the ministry of John, the forerunner of Jesus. And he does so by actually going back to the Old Testament, to the prophets who prophesied of John's ministry. He says, as it is written, the beginning of the gospel or of the ministry of Jesus, as it is written in the prophets. And he gives two Old Testament passages, Malachi 3 verse 1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3, both of which were written hundreds of years earlier. And the wording of these in the Greek here are a bit different than the Hebrew that they were first written in. But however these translations came about and why, it is clear when you compare that they are taken from those two passages. Now, what do these passages say as rendered by Mark? Well, they say this: behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark, to his readers and to us, he is proving that these passages, they find their ultimate fulfillment at the first coming of Jesus. Although, if you would compare what the New Testament all says about John, it may have been understood as his coming in final judgment, since the two comings were not clearly distinguished by him. But however it is understood, Mark is saying that these prophecies are saying that God would send a messenger before the Messiah's public arrival to prepare the way before him. And this messenger, he would be in the wilderness, and he would be crying or preaching that the people, they needed to prepare the way of the divine Messiah and make, as it were, his paths straight. And the idea, apparently, is that of an old practice when a king would travel with his entourage. And well ahead of the king, there would be someone else traveling. There would be a messenger, a forerunner, who would not only announce the coming of the king, but who would tell everyone to prepare the way, prepare the road, fix the potholes, clean it all up, make it look nice, tidy the shoulders, get ready in every way for his arrival. Get ready to salute him. Get ready to do homage to him. Get ready to show him his due respect. And a similar idea is done still today when a city prepares to host the Olympics or when there is a parade of almost any kind. The way is prepared. Well, this is what John was doing. He was this preparer. He was this messenger. And also in fulfillment of Malachi 4, verse 5, and as well as Luke 1, verse 17, he was the one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he was not a fake. He was not just trying to fulfill prophecy. He was not just pretending to fulfill. Because Jesus the Messiah did actually come right during his ministry. John was undoubtedly this forerunner. And God made it clear to him as well that he was that forerunner. He knew it. How could he have spoken verse 7 if he didn't? How could he say, "There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose"? And then there came Jesus too. John the Baptist. John the preparer. He came to prepare the way. He came to make the path straight. He came to cry in the wilderness. He came in fulfillment of the scriptures, as it is written. That should be a great comfort to us. It is also a great warning, this clear fulfilling of the scriptures. It is a comfort because it is one among many examples, including all the fulfilled prophecies concerning Christ as it is written, that prove that the Bible is totally true and absolutely reliable. What was written hundreds of years earlier by Malachi, and hundreds of years before that by Isaiah, came to pass. And what are the chances? This fulfillment also binds the Old Testament and the New Testament beautifully together, as they are meant to complement each other. The Old Testament is not meant to be separated and ignored now, as many do. But also, as others do, the New Testament is not meant to be separated itself and rejected. They are two testaments, but one scripture, one word of God. This fulfillment of prophecy is therefore what we call the self-authentication of scripture, a proof of it. It proves within itself its authenticity. And that should be comforting, because we can then be confident that we can rely on absolutely everything that it says. Sometimes you just need something to rely on. We might all have had people who we couldn't rely on, who've lied to us, who've betrayed us, who've deceived us, who've tricked us, who've tried to abuse us, perhaps, in some way. And at times, this proverb can resonate with us very well, to not put our trust in man. But what a blessed comfort that we can be confident, fully confident, that the Bible is telling the truth, and it is purely meant for our good. Very comforting. However, that is also a warning for any who reject the Bible and reject its teachings in part or in full, as the scriptures are also very true regarding its warnings about eternal punishment for the unrepentant. Well, what a very helpful way that Mark began his gospel account. It is helpful for us, but it was also helpful for the first century church, which included many Gentiles, people who are being challenged, people who are being persecuted for their faith, who were tempted to give up. It confirmed to them, as it does to us, that our faith in Christ, if we have it, is not in vain, but that God sees our faith, God will reward our faith, and that our faith with any persecution is better than not having faith at all. Because God's word is totally true and absolutely reliable. Well, moving on, what was John primarily doing? We can summarize it as this: he was calling for repentance. And that's our second point, the calling for repentance. Verse 4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Two things. John came baptizing and preaching. We should not understand this as though John baptized and then preached, or that he just flippantly baptized everyone who came and that preaching was just something extra. Actually, it is logical to understand that he preached and then baptized. Although we have to understand that these were actually ongoing activities for John for several months. For several months, he would preach and baptize and preach and baptize and preach and baptize and on and on and on, month after month. Two continual actions. But his baptizing is probably mentioned first because it was the most radical. It was viewed as more radical than his preaching. Prophets had preached before. That's what prophets did. Now, there were also similar but different baptism-like practices in the Old Testament, and apparently in the Jewish community of the day as well. But the fact that his preaching resulted in mass baptism was new. Many thousands were baptized. He baptized so much, perhaps tens of thousands, some even say hundreds of thousands. He baptized so much that he became known as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. John did baptize. John came applying with great significance water to the people who were qualified for that. Why? We will touch on that when we touch on his preaching. But notice first, as the text goes on to say, that he did this in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Now, besides the purpose of fulfilling prophecy, why in the world would God purpose to have him conduct this ministry of his in the wilderness, where the people would have to come way out to him? Why not? Why doesn't he go in the towns and the villages where the people lived? Why doesn't he go to them? Well, it is because of the great significance in ministering in the wilderness. For one thing, the wilderness is where God spoke with and dealt with and had a relationship with their people generations ago, a history which many or all likely knew. And so by a prophet being in the wilderness, this communicated that God was calling them to him for him to speak to them. Something which hadn't happened to their people for hundreds of years through a prophet. Also, as Pastor Procy Sr. has explained, that linked up to the Jewish belief that the Lord would lead his people into the desert to speak to their hearts, and in that way the Lord would send Messiah to them. They believed that Messiah would come to them from the desert. And this refers to Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 again. But very interestingly, and thirdly, the wilderness was also a very suitable picture of their spiritual condition. We shouldn't think of the wilderness here just as a large flat land. But as a couple of commentators have described, it was a rough and mountainous and thinly inhabited district, barren ground that was covered with pebbles and broken stones and rocks and a bit of brushwood. It was rough. It was hilly. It had valleys. All kinds of stuff in the way. Luke 3, verse 5 indicates that this is what many of them are like spiritually. We see this in Luke's continuation of the Isaiah 40 prophecy. He says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Now, surely he wasn't indicating that John was a landscaper and that John would go and flatten and fix the geographical landscape. No, this is what many of them are like spiritually, and many people today as well. And they were in no condition at all to stand before God to hear him speak. And they were in no condition at all to welcome the Messiah without his judgment falling on them. No, because there were big holes, like big gaping valleys in their hearts. There was a void that needed to be filled. There were mountains and hills of pride, of man-made religion in their hearts and lives that needed to be flattened. There were crooked ways in their hearts and their lives that needed to be made straight. Their hearts were like the rough, bumpy, hardened ground of a field that needed to be made soft and smooth and right. John did baptize in the wilderness, in a physical wilderness, but also in a spiritual wilderness. And as he appears to have been generally accepted as a prophet, many came to him. What a ministry! What a pulpit to preach from, to hundreds of thousands of people, being able to use the surroundings as illustrations of their hearts. Incredibly amazing. We read, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What did he preach? What did he proclaim publicly to the people as a special prophet of God, speaking with a special authority from God? How about we start at the end of the verse? He preached of sins, of sins. True preaching today should also preach of sins, that there may be conviction of sins, a conviction of guiltiness because of sins. These people were guilty of having valleys and mountains and crooked places and rough ways in their lives, and even deeper in their minds and in their hearts. They were especially guilty, as people are today, of self-righteousness, of thinking that they are sufficient in themselves to be right with God. Part of this was that they were also guilty of complacency, of thinking that they were entitled to God's favor because they were the children of Abraham. And that is just like thinking that we are fine because we have been born and raised in the 10th church and even been baptized. Meanwhile, as Luke 3, verses 10 through 14 indicates, they were guilty of all kinds of thoughts and words and actions that were not loving to their neighbors and not loving to God. He preached, therefore, that they were guilty of breaking God's law, his holy standards. They were guilty of offending God and his majesty and his amazing love shown to them, and were therefore liable to the ultimate legal and penal consequence, which is judgment to eternal hell. John unashamedly preached of sins to convict of sins. Congregation, have you recently been convicted of your sins? Of your hills? Of your crooked ways? Thankfully, John also preached of remission. Of remission, the text says, of sins. What does remission mean? Remission means remit, remove, send away. And so he did not preach a hopeless message, but he preached the gospel. He preached the good news that there is a way of forgiveness with God, that he may be feared, Psalm 130, verse 4. He preached that there was a way for God to remove the guilt and the penalty of their sins and to send it infinitely far away, as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, verse 12. Though your sins be as scarlet and red like crimson, Isaiah 1, verse 18. Surely he used the Old Testament to preach from. And what was that way of forgiveness that he preached? It was the one to come. It was the Messiah, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who would save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Deliverance, he would preach, was through Jesus. It was him who would find favor with God his Father for guilty sinners like them. Have you discovered that wonder of grace as well? That Jesus has found favor with God for sinners like us. That is good news. Very good news. But for that deliverance by him, as the text says, there must be repentance. And so John preached of repentance for the remission of sins. He was a repentance preacher, like all preachers ought to be, and preach, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, meaning eternally suffer, O house of Israel, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. And what is repentance? Repentance is a radical change of one's heart and mind, resulting in a complete turnaround from one's former beliefs and ways and to God and his truth and ways. Repentance for the remission of sins. Now you might wonder, really? Didn't John preach the necessity to believe? Didn't he preach to believe as well? And to believe not just about the Savior, but on the Savior? Did he just preach repentance? We can be sure that he did preach faith in Christ, because Acts 19, verse 4 says so. It says, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And really, there is no other way. There is no remission without faith. So why does it say repentance only? Well, sometimes repentance and faith, they are distinguished in the scriptures. But at other times, only the one is mentioned for the both, because they go together without saying, as they are two sides of the same coin. John may have emphasized repentance, but not to the exclusion of believing. We must repent and believe. And if you have never done so, you must do so. If you have never submitted your whole life to God, through your former beliefs and ways in the fire, as it were, confessed your guilt to God and put your trust, faith solely in Christ, you, John is saying to you, you must repent. You must repent. Because Jesus is coming. But this is also not only a call to unbelievers, it's also a call to believers that we too must repent again and again, because there are surely always things in our lives that need repentance from, right? Well, John's preaching and his entire ministry, as every ministry must be, can be summarized as a calling for repentance. And so I call us all to repent as well. Repent. Now, that is not all that he preached. He also preached of baptism. It says, John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Like we would require a repentant and believing adult to be baptized who was not baptized in the name of God Triune as a child. John preached, therefore, not only the necessity to repent, but also the importance for them to confess that repentance by baptism and to receive the precious, comforting sign and seal of God's faithfulness to wash away the sins of all who repent and believe like water cleanses the body. That was the strong and the beautiful and the blessed message that God gave him. God, through John, commanded the people to repent, to bear the fruits of repentance, to actually forsake their sins, and to put their trust in the coming Messiah, and to confess all of that by submitting to and receiving baptism. He preached, repent and be baptized. Now, some of you might wonder what his baptisms really were. What were their classification or their importance? And I'll be honest, that is a debated point. Because on the one hand, they were like Old Testament ceremonial washings for uncleanness, with John as well being the last of the Old Testament prophets, technically. But on the other hand, they were really, obviously, like Christian baptisms today. But they actually also seem to be neither. For instance, they weren't quite like the New Testament post-Pentecost Trinitarian baptism commanded by Christ in Matthew 28, verse 19. In fact, Acts 19, verse 3 says, "And he," that is Paul, "said unto them," some followers, "unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism." And then verse 5 says, "When they heard this, they were baptized," rebaptized, "in the name of the Lord Jesus," which it has been said was shorthand for Christ's fuller command in Matthew 28, verse 19, and as it has also been said, was a way of saying that it was baptism that was done under the authority of Jesus. So what were John's baptisms then? I think we can say that they were unique baptisms for a unique ministry at a unique moment in history. Like John was the forerunner to Christ, his baptisms were like a forerunner not only to Christ, but to baptism today as well. In any case, what was God's blessing on his ministry? Verse 5 says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea." All the land of Judea. Not every single person, but an overwhelming number. Many thousands, tens of thousands, some say hundreds of thousands, and they of Jerusalem. And they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, repenting, confessing their sins. Congregation, what is your response to repentance preaching? And even to your baptism, if you have been baptized years ago as an infant, are you prepared for Jesus' second coming and for your death, whichever time of judgment comes first? You must repent. We all must repent and believe. And only then can we be comforted with God's faithfulness, signified and sealed in baptism. Looking at Mark 1, Jesus' way prepared by John, we've seen the fulfilling of Scripture and the calling for repentance. And last, but definitely not least, the last part of this passage emphasizes what John surely included in his preaching, his pointing to Jesus with his announcing of Jesus' coming. We see this in verses 6 through 8. Let's just read that together. It says, "And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." First of all, here we see John's strangeness. He was a strange man. He dressed like someone from centuries before him, even like the prophet Elijah. He wore a garment covered with rough camel's hair, tied with a leather belt, which was probably well worn. It was considered a very rough outfit. Nothing fancy, nothing modern by any means, even back then. And his diet was even more strange. Children, can you imagine eating locusts, eating grasshoppers? That's what he ate, as well as wild honey. These foods obviously were nothing special, but food that could be found in the desert. It is generally understood that he dressed and he ate like this to further convict the people of their proud and indulgent way of living, and they're putting too much stock in who they are based on that, and that is a very good reminder for us as well to not put too much stock on anything that we have. But it can also be understood that God directed him to live lowly like this in order not to draw attention to himself, but only to his message and to the Messiah, because he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me." Mightier than I. That means he was mighty. Indeed, he was. John was very mighty. He was impacting many lives by the blessing of God. But he gladly preached that he was not the Christ, but that a greater one was coming who would do greater things. He announced that the Messiah was coming very soon on the scene to minister, to emphasize the unmeasurable greatness and might of the power and grace and glory of this greater one. He then added, "The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. It is believed that he was referring to a custom of the day. Whenever a master, a business owner, would go out and return to his home, his feet and his sandals would usually be dusty. And so one of his so-called menial servants, or one of his lowest workers on the company ladder, if you will, would be responsible to remove the sandals, to clean them and the feet, and to make the man comfortable. The same was true whenever a guest would come over as well. A more noble or higher-up servant would not do that lowly, menial job. Well, John was saying, not that he wouldn't, but that he was not worthy to do the job of even the lowest servant for the great King and Master and Savior. Although John was mighty in the sense that he was having a very powerful ministry, and although Jesus later said that John was the greatest prophet besides him, John still said, "No, I am not worthy enough to even stoop down and unloose his sandal straps." And if he wasn't, well, then nobody was, and nobody is. That is how superior the Messiah was, he was saying. And to prove that, he added in the next verse that although he only baptized by applying water, that the Messiah to come would baptize them by applying the Holy Spirit. Although they did not understand that, this referred particularly to Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, and by that and even through them, he would build his church by sprinkling his grace on many nations. Now, who could do that? Who could baptize anyone with, give to anyone, the Holy Spirit at Pentecost or even in regeneration, but someone extremely mighty in power and in grace? Even God himself. And he was saying that this is what Messiah is like. This is how amazing he is. This is how great he is. Prepare yourself to meet him. He is coming. Repent of all of your sins. Put your trust in him, who also has the power to cleanse from all sin by grace because of what he would come to do. In congregation, that is who is coming again. That is who we too will meet in judgment one day. And we do not know when that day or when that evening or that afternoon will be, when he will return or when we will die. We could even die tonight, this evening. I could, on the way home. You could. Are you ready? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Do you know if your sins have been remitted? Besides repenting towards God and believing on this Lord Jesus, not only as the mighty judge, but also as the mighty redeemer, do you know what one of the greatest marks of a repentant believer is? It is John's humble, heartfelt confession. His announcement, it said a lot about Jesus. It certainly did. But it also said a lot about him, that he did not think that he was even worthy to stoop down and unloose his sandal strap. Can you make that confession as well and believe it? True Christianity, you see, shouldn't make anyone careless. Thinking, well, I got the ticket to heaven, so now I can live as I want. Doesn't matter. I can go and sin as I want. No. But true Christianity makes us more godly, more and more reverent, more and more humble, more and more careful, and as well as joyful over this wonder of grace to us. Jesus increases in our mind, and we decrease in our minds. And we are thankful more and more that he has come. He has come to save us. In fulfillment of Scripture, John pointed to Jesus, and he called for repentance. That's what he did. In God's providence, he still sends preachers. And as a preacher, I also point you to Jesus, and I also call you this evening to repentance. Amen. Let us pray. Great, gracious God and Father in heaven, we come to thee in this evening. At the close of the service, we thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank thee for this testimony of the reliability of the Word of God. We thank thee for the call to repentance for the first time or again, and to be ready to die and to meet Jesus. We thank thee for pointing us to him. And we pray that thy Spirit would continue to do so, that we would see more and more of his beauty, of his glory, of his sufficiency. Lord, enable every single preacher in this world to preach Jesus beautifully in his riches and in his glory. Well, Lord, we pray for thy blessing on this evening as we go onwards. We pray indeed that thou will keep us all safe and keep us from accidents. Pray for thy blessing on this week ahead and all that is planned, as well as with all that is unplanned. Pray for traveling safety to those that travel. We pray for thy blessing for the next Lord's Day as well, as the gospel goes forth. Lord, have mercy upon us and on our families. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.